Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. I would like you to read verses 1 and 2, Bill.
Okay.
We're going to go a little slower.
All right. This is coming from Free Bible Version. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what would happen soon. He sent his angel to reveal it to his servant John, who confirmed everything he saw concerning the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ.
So here's what some people think is the good news, that the revelation of Jesus Christ is the revelation about Jesus Christ. In the Greek, this is a genitive case. And the Greek has cases of nouns. And this is the genitive case. And it can mean either of Jesus, as in about Jesus, or it can mean from Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Or both?
It's tempting to say for both, but I read a scholar recently who said he was disagreeing with Ranko Stevanovic and his commentary on Revelation. Ranko Stevanovic taught in the seminary, I think, for some years. And he was against his commentary because he was saying it was about Jesus. He said that every time you have from a or of a person in a genitive case, it is always from that person. And I have long thought, you know, that certain things could be both ways, because there's ambiguity in the Hebrew Bible of words that can mean have more than one meaning. So why not? You know, I'm not so sure that's at work here. Okay. Because we have to go on to show his servants what must soon take place. This is not a description of Jesus now. This is a description of what soon must take place.
Mm-hmm.
So the context doesn't favor about Jesus.
So this is Jesus' testimony of what he has seen, heard, did, done, said?
This is about what will he will do, what will happen, what will take place.
So Revelation.
And that's often overlooked in our zeal to put Jesus front and center. And it especially hits us. That's why I said the good news first is with the bad news for us is that, you know, all honesty, I have to read it as from Jesus, and it's about what will take place.
Okay, so what is coming is from Jesus, and John is saying, I have received it, and I'm transmitting it to you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Okay, so verse 2 that says, who testified to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Who's the who there? It's coming right after the phrase communicated
by
the angel to his bondservant, John. So the who is John?
Christ made it known by sending it to his angel, to his servant John. Mm-hmm. And who, John, is the one who bore witness to the word of God and to the witness of Jesus Christ.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Including all that John saw. And this is, again, where scholars a lot of times just leap over this and say, well, Magne Ford, I can't pronounce her name, first name very well. She wrote the Anchor Bible Commentary on Revelation. She maintains that John the Baptist and his school of thought wrote the book of Revelation, which makes no sense at all to me. And especially when John identifies himself as the one who bore the testimony of Jesus, who told who Jesus was, who wrote a gospel about Jesus. You know, it's obvious that he's the John of the gospel.
And well, the phrase, the word of God.
It says,
and everything.
And the word of God, the logos, you know.
It says everything that he saw, John, everything that John saw. John also wrote an epistle, John, about everything that he saw real time. So this is future, not anything that John saw real time.
That's what I was going to. Yeah, I wanted to confirm that as well. So the gospel is everything he lived.
Right.
Revelation is what he's receiving for what's from Christ for what's coming.
Exactly.
Okay.
But it also seems to be worded that this is John's testimony about Jesus' testimony.
That is included. And definitely, you know, given the weight of theology in Revelation, which a lot of Adventists don't want to talk about, because Revelation, they like the skeleton of Revelation. They like the dating and the future events and all of that. They love to dissect Revelation like and deal with the skeleton and throw out the flesh, which to me is a theology. But Revelation is loaded with theology.
Truth about God.
Yeah. It's just very symbolic.
Which maybe makes it difficult, because symbol is interpretive.
Of course. Which is, I think, why the dear lady at Andrews got so upset when I said I wanted to. Or she rather, I don't know if she was upset, but she was electrified. I was like, deer in the headlights kind of thing. She wasn't that dramatic, but she said, well, maybe you should ask God about this. And I think that's why, because there's too much subjectivity in that. We've got to nail Revelation down and have it set in cement. Mm-hmm. No, we don't.
Well, isn't that sort of a problem of most, at least I'll put it this way, Christian denominations and faith traditions seem to want to, and is that a function of the Enlightenment? Has it always been, let's nail it down and persecute? Because it certainly seemed to happen before the Enlightenment.
It did. Rick Rice has an interesting theory that he shared at ASRS meeting quite a few years ago, probably about 20 years ago, in which he talked about the kind of the rise and fall of denominations. That they go through, they start out with story, the story of Martin Luther, the story of Jesus, the story of William Miller, and the Great Disappointment. They start out with story, and they protect their stories by telling them and living them and using them as the basis for their preaching and their teaching. But as the next generation comes along, they don't tend to pass down the story so much. They start passing down the teachings. And then as other people kind of come around and they don't say the same teachings as some people do, those people get upset and they start trying to nail down those teachings. And there you have dogma or creeds, mm-hmm. or what have you. And so it's like, that's how the church comes of age, as we become a kind of power-based church based on dogma and creeds. And finally, they fall apart. I can't remember how he talked about that last one. That's my version more, I think, than his. I can't remember how he styled it. But he said the only way, he said, and then you get a new, not a denomination, but a new movement. And the new movement has a story.
What did the initials for that group stand for?
Adventist Society for Religious Studies. It's a scholarly society for religion professors, theology professors in the Adventist Church. We meet at the same time and overlap. We meet before and at the same time as Society of Biblical Literature meetings, which are an international, interdenominational scholarly group that meet together. They read papers to one another and discuss books and things like that. I would like, and my goal with going through Revelation is to try to look for that meat on the bones, mm-hmm. that theology that is so priceless. So our perennial question, I think, as we move through here, is what does this tell us about God? Mm-hmm. How does this all fit together so that we understand better the great controversy and the picture of God? Yeah.
One thing my brain goes to in context with this, a little bit of jumping back to John 21:21, where Peter looks behind him and sees the apostle John following him, says to Jesus, what about him? What's going to happen with him?
Peter had to know everybody's business, didn't he?
What's that?
He had to know everybody's business.
Yeah. Peter's just heard how he's going to die and how he's supposed to feed the sheep. But then he's wondering about his brother, John, you know, and Jesus kind of says, hey, if I want him to stay alive till I return, that's my business. What's that to you? It's kind of interesting context in light of John is the one writing here about Jesus' revelation. And maybe he's going to keep Jesus alive. You know, I mean, the story of Jesus alive going in ways that we and didn't really.
I like that metaphor for Revelation as a story.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I think when we lose the story, mm-hmm, of Revelation, we've lost the book.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I appreciate you using that metaphor. Yeah, and it's true that John lives the longest of all the apostles, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But and so that led to a rumor going around that John was never going to die.
Right.
I can think of nothing more torturous than having to live on Earth for 2,000 years.
Or even 900, like they used to.
Yeah,
Adam and Eve.
I mean, in the state of life that we have, obviously. You
know, yeah, my poor dad said one day that he didn't want to live too much longer. You know, didn't want to live to be old. But by the time he got to be 99, he wanted to live to be 100.
Just for the milestone.
So it's interesting how that works. Mm-hmm. So let's back to Revelation. Does somebody want to read verses 3-4? I'm going slow because these are not connected, and so it's just easier to do them in short sound bites. Verses 3 and 4.
I have FBV, so anyone who reads this is blessed, as are those who hear these prophetic words and pay attention to what's written, because the time is near. This letter comes from John and is sent to the 7 churches in the province of Asia. May you have grace and peace from the one who was, who is, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the trustworthy witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of earthly kings, to Jesus who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, who made us into his kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To Jesus be glory and authority forever and ever. Amen.
I don't know if we want to take time to go through the ways of reading Revelation. The historicist view is taking Revelation as written in John's day. It covers the 7 churches of Asia, and everything is about the Roman Empire and the persecution happening to Christians, and it all fits into that box of time. And then there's the view that I don't quite understand, which has a very different effect on how you interpret Revelation. And since I don't understand it, I'm going to slip over it and give the Adventist view, which is that we have a kind of historicist view, but we see Revelation as in the future, and therefore these are events symbolically worded that are to happen in the future. Mm-hmm. So the 7 churches are, and I see them as both. I see them both as literal churches that existed in Asia Minor. You can go and visit their ruins today, this day. And I see them as other things. And the historic, view that Adventists have of the 7 churches is that they are times, epochs of history. So the message to Ephesus is symbolically dealing with the time period of the early Christians. And the message to Smyrna is dealing with the time of intense persecution, perhaps under Diocletian and other emperors. And the message to Pergamum is when the church begins to fall into apostasy. It's just starting to get into darkness. And then the message to Thyatira is the church starts being a persecuting body. Well, it becomes increasingly immoral. I think that's more like it. It becomes increasingly immoral. And then the Church of Sardis is the Reformation church. And so Thyatira is the persecuting church. That's the church of the Inquisition. Sardis is the church of the Reformation, which isn't flattering to the Reformation, by the way. And the message to Philadelphia is the Church of Brotherly Love, which would be the Millerite movement. And then the message to Laodicea is us today. That's how Adventists have typically assigned these. I have another view. I don't disagree with the church's position. It's helpful, I think. It makes sense in many ways. But I think there's a third way to deal with these without doing any jeopardy to anything else. And that is that these are seven developments of spiritual growth and maturity. Mm-hmm. That came to me, I don't remember how many years ago, it was long before I went to graduate school, that it seemed to me that these were steps to spiritual maturity.
I like that, because is not seven a representation of completeness?
Completeness, mm-hmm.
And more than character development?
Yeah, and more than that, the reason that it struck me that way initially was because the first one, they lost their first love. Yeah. Well, when do you lose your first love? It's just after you've been a new baby. Yeah. You're still a newbie and you're beginning to lose your first love. So that would be the first step.
Mm-hmm.
That's for what it's worth. So let's go back to the seven spirits that are before God's throne. Any ideas? There's a complete number of spirits. What is their function? What is their role? What is their purpose?
Do we get them later on at all? The seven spirits? I mean, we get candlesticks, we get the seals, thunders.
This is verse 4. I'm looking in the column of the page to see if Revelation 1:8.
Are they related to the 24 elders?
You know, I don't know. And this is something which I'm not sure anybody knows. You can conjecture.
Well, that's, you know, so and we get in that verse, we get coming from John, sent to the seven churches.
Okay. Thank you for mentioning the seven churches. I think that's the connection. These are the seven spirits of the seven churches.
Yeah,
I think it actually says that somewhere, doesn't it?
Well, in Revelation 4:5, I was reviewing that. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbling, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lighted torches were burning, which are the seven spirits of God. So mm-hmm. They're making that connection.
I think these are the seven.
Yeah.
Seven spirits of the seven churches that are mm-hmm. before the throne.
So yeah. I want to connect this to your last thought of ways of understanding this in terms of, in one way, moral development or spiritual development, that God is present in every stage of our development, and mm-hmm. that he's not just present, he's part of it.
Mm-hmm.
He's part of when we lose our first love. And that's okay, because he's present, and it should be in order to reach a level of spiritual maturity. Mm-hmm. So I just wanted to, in my own mind, connect that to the idea that God is present and part of the complete experience.
Yeah, I can remember that kind of growth in my own life. I had a high level of first love when I came to know God. And I romanticized the Bible. I had a very romantic, I was only 15, you know, 16, 17. And I kind of had this romantic, glossy picture of God. I didn't let the problems that I wrestle with my students on in the Old Testament, I didn't let that bother me. I kind of glossed over it. I had a high, you know, overcast. And I got that a lot from Graham Maxwell. You know, he tended to have that same kind of glossing over the problems and euphemizing them in such a way as to make them not appear as difficult. And it helped me in my growth. I have no question about that. But eventually I got educated. I went to graduate schools. And particularly when I did my doctorate, I began to see those problems more glaringly. And it was like the romantic gloss was gone. And suddenly, woo, what do I do with this? And I've been spending much of my career trying to deal with the problems in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Did I lose my first love? Well, in a sense, yes. In a sense, yes. But I had to reconsider everything. And in the process, I think I have a deeper value and a deeper love, maybe for the Old Testament and understanding. But I still wish for those more high gloss days of viewing it. So I don't know.
When I think about the seven, well, think about Laodicea, if it's a progression, then Laodicea, for the most part, is progression to a bad place.
If you stop before the end, but go to the end, those who conquer Laodicean, and keep in mind, the only church that doesn't have anything being said negative about it is Philadelphia. Every church has a problem. Well, but if they overcome, they have reached that level of development.
Yes, and that's for each one is only for the overcomers. Get the good stuff.
Right.
So I guess and there's overcomers at each level.
Mm-hmm. Right. I think I love the way Laodicea ends with Jesus wanting to eat with us and be close to us and have intimacy with us. That's the ultimate spiritual level, is intimacy.
Maybe overcoming is not as good a word to think of, because we think of overcoming as a sin, a specific sin thing that you overcome. And instead of overcoming, maybe development. Each church has a development that they go through.
Actually, I don't know if you know Kohlberg's stages of moral development. Mm-hmm. Kohlberg, there's some people just shaking their head no. So Kohlberg's stages of moral development are six.
I know.
Six and the four. Okay. So in Kohlberg's understanding, as he developed these stages, you can only get to the next stage by having a problem that the only way you can solve is to get to that stage. That overcoming is that problem to solve, I think. In other words, the worst thing that can happen at any of those stages is stagnation.
Mm. So you can, if you look at it from the quote legal standpoint, everything revolves around the law kind of thing, you say, oh, well, that church had this particular sin problem and they had to get over that sin problem, you know, and then the next church had another one kind of thing, an evil or whatever you want to call it, rather than a progression. They look at it as, oh, there's this has got to be taken care of and that's got to be worked out of there. No.
Yeah. But there's other ways to view sin than a legal man.
That, right.
Sin it can be relational.
Right.
It can mean abuse.
So then you're back to the progression. Like I was saying, it's more of a progression than a spot sin problem.
It's not
a violation of behavior.
It's not punctiliar. It is linear, moving forward, upward.
In the development of any human being, I've got a graphic. I can't find it right at the moment, but there's any number of stages of development. And the common theory between all of them, particularly the ones that last a lifetime, there's four, that you cannot progress to the next stage of development if you haven't dealt well with your baggage in the current or prior stages. So the idea of development means that there are some fairly predictable things all humans face in life. And dealing with those in a mature way and through the hard times or the difficulties, we, if you will, the reward, the natural consequence, inevitability is that we get to move on, or we do move on to another stage of development. And that has to do with behavior only in the fact that we live and we do, but we are in the modalities and the frameworks of stage development, life stage development, you either move forward or you don't.
You get stuck.
Yeah.
Which
so
I
to be
hear,
stuck, go ahead.
No. I'm hearing the same thing Gene's saying. Stagnation's the worst thing that can happen in a relationship. Another name for complacent or need of nothing. Or
self-righteous.
Right. And then think about this, back to your point, Bill, the stages. First major psychological task of a child is to learn to trust, until we learn that there are certain people we can't trust. And so now what have we done? We just got into the complicated nuances of the major development that needs to occur, just learned, you can't do that with everyone. Now, who is it safe to trust and who is it not safe to trust? Problem.
And I think that is a recurring theme.
Yes.
Trust is a recurring theme throughout all this development stages.
And it's the first major psychological task of a child.
Yeah.
So we're all children.
But as you progress, you start to trust for wiser reasons.
Right.
Okay. There's a development of your knowledge. In other words, a child trusts just because they don't know any different and somebody in authority said that's a good thing. Well, God would certainly like us to progress from there and trust for a lot higher, loftier reasons.
And I think that's why he referred us to being little children or to, blessed.
Yeah. Yeah, we're not moving along very quickly.
Well, is it the idea that these... Okay, so... In stages of development, and we can see this, James, I think it's Fowler, has faith stages of faith development that go along with Kohlberg and Erickson, psychosocial. So when we look at these, I have met people who are in a more black and white, stage three, four. Yeah. Stage three or four of moral development, we'll say. And they meet people who are universalizing or, getting closer to stage six or so. And somehow they feel judged. I suspect that's self-judgment. And when it comes, it's like in a religious circle, it's, well, we're all the same at the foot of the cross. And I've heard this and I've thought, yeah, that's true, but I think I mean it differently than you do. So, right, because at the foot of the cross, we're all condemned guilty for one that's maybe stage a black and white legal minded. But for someone who's universalizing, that could mean something very different. And the two don't make sense.
I had a revelation at the foot of the cross that led me to trust him.
Correct, correct. So we're all the same at the foot of the cross, but we mean but different things.
We don't see it the same.
Correct.
Yeah, I think of an incident that happened when I was in another country teaching college. This was a country where if you were caught smoking in an elevator, the fine was like $10,000 of this country's currency. And somebody told me one day we were in an elevator together and there was a sign and this person was native to this country. And he said, you know, the reason why this country has these high, very high fines is because nobody takes them seriously. They're not enforced. So I'm giving that as a background. So one day in class, I introduced Kohlberg's stages of moral development to my students. And I was explaining and explaining and explaining and explaining, and I could tell I wasn't getting anywhere. They were just not understanding. They would ask questions that indicated they just didn't get it. And they were all scowling at me like, what? So finally, one of the students spoke up and says, you know, I mentioned that you can only understand the stage above you, above the stage you're on. So you understand your stage, any stage below your stage, and any stage, just one stage above. Mm-hmm. Finally, one very astute student spoke up and said, well, Ms. Sheldon, I think that the reason why we're not understanding what you're saying is that we're on stage one. Mm-hmm. And the students all laughed. You know, it was like a relief to have that out on the table, and I didn't know what to do. You know, how do you work through that? So they had to memorize the other stages. That doesn't mean they understood them.
Yeah, understanding, acknowledging that they exist is different from understanding them.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So back to the seven churches idea. That traditionally we've said, okay, we are Laodicean church, okay? That's the era approach at this. And the historical, that's where we are in the historical era, kind of. Another, you're saying that that's not the only, certainly, maybe not even the best way to look at where we are, where I am personally, that kind of thing. I can be in any of those churches or eras or developmental stages. You don't need, you, we shouldn't be pigeonholing ourselves. Well, no, if you're alive today, you're Laodicea. That's where you're at, and you need to progress out of there. Well, maybe I'm not there yet. Maybe I'm Philadelphia or before Thyatira. That way we can learn from all seven of the churches. We don't say, well, I don't think about the others because I'm beyond that. I'm Laodicea. Not necessarily.
Well, I think that's a good point, because we may all be a composite of some of the churches.
Well, in our personal development, there can be some, I suppose, still in human development, if you're in a given stage, you might still be dealing with some things of a stage prior that keep you from fully developing into the following stage. We would certainly be a composite of all prior stages and how we've processed them. But I would think it would be very difficult to be in, if you're in brotherly love, to have some issues that you're still having from stage one.
Mm-hmm.
But you have gone through them in some fashion.
Well, if you look at Kohlberg's stages of moral development, you at stage four, you are a composite of all the other previous stages.
Yeah.
But at stage five, there's a break. You are actually now in a new paradigm shift that you complete at stage six. Am I right?
You're right. You're still a composite of the prior stages, but I would agree that there is a major shift in worldview.
There is paradigmatically, because and you stop seeing things in a legal sense and start seeing things in a more principled sense, in a love-based sense.
Relational.
Mm-hmm. Relational, yeah.
But the prior experiences still are embodied within.
Oh, yes. You don't lose those. We all know that.
Well, no. And I think that's what's partially really informative. And when I read the text about building each other up, encouraging each other, that's what I see is like love covers a multitude of rebellion and stuff. Anyway.
Yeah, I think that it's important. And one of the things that's helpful about these stages of moral and spiritual development is that it enables us who are on the more advanced stages to be able to still relate to those on the other stages because we were there once and we can hopefully lift them up and encourage them in a direction that would lead them to the next stage. I think of the time a person who used to attend my Sabbath school class had developed lung cancer. He was very depressed about it. One Sabbath I met him on the way out of church. And I said, you know, and he acted like it was, he had done something wrong and God was punishing him for it. He acted that way. And I didn't know him as a person who was really in the legal model. And yet looking back, I can see that he probably was. He was on his way out of it, but he hadn't quite gotten through it. And I said, you know, Ellen White says we are not to regard our trials as God's punishment. And I just, you know, I used that because I knew he would value a key text from Ellen White. And it would make sense to him. He said, yeah, there's that. So that's what I mean by we don't want to completely lose the templates of the past and cut ourselves off from them because everybody is in process. And if we lose them, we've lost our ability to relate to them. And more than that, we're in danger of going to some weird place that doesn't make sense or isn't viable.
So maybe the tough part comes when the tendency is to apply salvation, the salvation tag onto developmental stages.
And say, no, that's not about
is savable.
I think sanctification would work better than salvation.
Right.
Yeah, I really have challenges when I have heard people say, people have to be in stage five right. to be saved. And I'm just thinking, no.
Yeah.
Jesus is present everywhere.
Here's what I would like to suggest. The angels have had to go through those seven stages.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
I think so too.
I think at one time they were on stage one.
Zap and them. It was blissful.
Yes.
Did not Jesus go through stages of trust and all the things humans do and develop character?
I'm sure he did.
I would have to say, from a human development standpoint, at the very least,
yeah,
it
makes no sense that he wouldn't.
Oh, he had to.
Yeah.
But I don't think, I think he had a superior knowledge and understanding of God that led him through those stages on a higher level than most of us go.
Perhaps that certainly before. Our experience has allowed. I just always have to say, I think it's possible for humanity to have had a Jesus experience without the rebelliousness, but that's not our experience.
Right.
And Gene, what you're saying is brought up by Jesus' own words to his mom and dad. Yeah, don't you know I'm about my father's business, you know, well, where were you? You know, they don't get it. They don't know which father he's talking about or what his father's business is. And they think it's their business.
Yep. Yeah. Jesus kind of stands alone in that journey.
Yeah.
Because he didn't have the baggage that we have to deal with.
I had a question. For you, Gene, back to the text of
yes, we need to get back to
four,
the text.
where it says, you know, grace and peace to you, which I love that combination. Sometimes I've thought of that as a Greek and Hebrew greeting, kind of grace and peace are often a combination of those cultural greetings, but mm-hmm. We had the privilege of studying Revelation with our little Sunday keeping church in the desert. And they're definitely, you know, the way of viewing the Bible is futurist. And so we're studying Revelation and they pretty much get to chapters 4 and 5 and they go, okay, we're out of here. You know, we'll be out of here. This is the rapture. There'll be the rapture and we don't really have to worry about the rest of the book. Yeah.
It's a waste of time to read past chapter 4.
Oh my goodness. Anyway, we had some interesting discussions, but that's probably the first, you know, discussions with people who believe in the rapture and futures. Not all of them, but a big majority. But I thought I could be way off here, but I go, as we look at this description about who Jesus is, from he who is present, he who was past, and who is still to come future. You know, I think this is, you know, such a profound description of God who exists outside of our time frame. You know, and my understanding of Revelation is there's so much packed in from the Old Testament past and from what Jesus is trying to do present, you know, through the churches, because mm-hmm. he's the answer to whatever problem they have. He has an answer to that. And he's trying to give us a heads up so we're not so overwhelmed for what's coming, you know, which is the culmination of this great controversy. And so is that just way off to see mm-hmm. the way to read Revelation through that lens of the description of God?
Oh, that's a great one.
Yeah, because I go, like that to me is like, how can we just miss that? You know?
We read, but our eyes half shut.
Yeah.
The light bulb is on, but nobody's home. Oh, no.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I reread it like my students sometimes look at me in class. And it's probably the teacher's fault. But
We read with our preconceived ideas.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, it's easy to look at, you know, rapture theory and all that stuff and say, you know, they're so stuck starting with their conclusion that force fits everything into it. And yet, when I began restudying Revelation, I had to deal with the same thing myself.
Oh, yeah.
Because I had to lay aside every Adventist preconception and say, I'm going to take every word and phrase in here and have an open mind, look at everything I can find anywhere in the Bible about it, and only the Bible, and just see what might emerge.
I did a similar study when I was in college, in graduate school.
Well, it definitely has radically altered.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, I didn't throw away everything that I was taught. I've certainly had to reinterpret much of it. And one conclusion that I came to, I found extremely helpful is, I don't know, theologians, and I'm not a theologian, so you can take that or leave it, but I've noticed that most theologians that argue about Revelation seem to have this unspoken rule that every prophecy can only have one interpretation. So then they argue about which one. I'm thinking, what if there are many plausible interpretations, some better than others, maybe not even compatible with each other, but nevertheless, plausible for a certain time and place or culture or whatever. And so I need to be willing to allow for other viewpoints of a prophecy as being legitimate, but maybe not the best. And given that, then I say, I want to find the plausible one that fits the big picture best, that perfectly synchronizes with the big picture, and then leave that one without saying that I have to discredit all the other ones.
I came to that conclusion in the 1980s about Daniel, because the Jewish community really did believe that Antiochus Epiphanes was their little horn. And they were comforted by that. And they used it to live by. So I had to leave that with God, you know. I mean, who am I to say that God didn't use it to help comfort the people during that difficult time? It doesn't fit the best. It's not as sound as the one Adventists have, but it worked for the Jewish community at that time.
So
like you say, I think Floyd was saying that it's the mindset. Everybody has a mindset. It's like when you argue about evolution and creationism. They always say, well, everybody comes at science with a certain mindset, and you can't do science in neutral. Everybody comes with a particular bent towards that, the subject. Well, the same way with Revelation, you can actually, looking back, you can actually name some of these. There's the eschatology. That's the book of eschatology. That's what Revelation is for. And when we read it, that's what we're looking for. We want to know what's going to happen. And we've got to interpret those symbols if we're really going to know what the thing is that happens and all this.
And our religion, prophecy. And our religion becomes completely eschatological. That's all we think about with all, every day. And we want everybody mm-hmm. to know this is what is going to happen next. And as a current popular speaker within the Adventist Church has now set a time, mm-hmm. not for Jesus to come, but another time. Mm-hmm. And he's one that has troubled many, or I should say, caused concern among some of us for what he does to other people and their thinking.
And there's other mindsets, even within the Adventist Church, that of going about Revelation. You know, there's the ones that are talking about that are looking for the devil, Satan, and his movings in Revelation. Oh, there, see what Satan does there. See what there's the Satan focus for reading Revelation. I look back at this now, and I can see a number of them. And I can't remember somebody proposing that I read Revelation for buzz. It applies to me. It's a developmental book for me. Nobody ever explained it that way or even insinuated that was possible to read Revelation for personal progress.
I probably viewed as a heretic, but I have to think, well, let me just tell you, I had a similar journey to Floyd when I started, shortly after I started my doctoral program at Berkeley. I decided to put aside everything I'd been taught about Revelation and read it on its own merits. And I didn't do as thorough a job as Floyd did. I didn't have time at that point. And I basically just wanted to read it and see what I learned from it. And so some of the things I'm going to share with you as we move through here are going to be from that. I was amazed at what I learned. And it was a very theological book when I got through with it. So let's go back to grace and peace. I can't think of more welcoming and friendly words than that. Grace in Greek means gift. In Hebrew, it means favor. And then we have the from the one who is and was and is coming. And from the spirits, which are before God's throne, that are the spirits of the seven churches. We don't understand what that really is.
Well, the last verse in the chapter addresses that directly.
As for the mysterious, are you talking about verse 20?
Seven stars.
Yeah.
As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on the right hand, seven gold lampstands, here's what they mean. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. But it doesn't talk about the spirits.
The spirits could be the light on the lampstands.
It could be, and because in Zechariah, and keep in mind, Revelation is an Old Testament book.
Mm-hmm.
It's about... I can't remember the percentage of it is Old Testament based. But in Zechariah 3:4, you have the lampstand and the light of the lampstand. In fact, I'm going to look there because I think it specifically mentions the spirit. This messenger was speaking to me. This is chapter 4. And he woke me like one who awakens from someone who is asleep. Then he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a lampstand made entirely of gold. It has a bowl on the top. The bowl has 7 lamps on the top and 7 metal pipes for those lamps. It has 2 olive trees beside the lampstand, one to the right of its bowl and one to the left." I responded to the messenger speaking with me, "What are these, sir?" The messenger responded to me, "Don't you know what these are?" I said, "No, sir, I don't." He answered me, "This is the Lord's word to Zerubbabel," who was the governor of Jerusalem, "not by might, nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." The spirit, the light, and that's actually Adventist interpretation, to interpret the oil as relating to the spirit of God. So, also, yeah, I think that's right on.
Also, Isaiah 11, 1-4 can be parsed into 7 spirits.
Can spirits somehow be reflections or represent symbols of God's character?
Yeah, which is what you find there in Isaiah 11.
The Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17.
So whatever is spirit is the same role as the spirit, Holy Spirit uses. It's not by might or by power. This is a spirit-led thing here in Revelation. I'm still looking for Isaiah 11.
It would be the application. This was written to the 7 churches, literally, of John's day, right? So in one way, it is an epistle, a letter. It's got John flavor to it, much more heavily inspired than his book of John or his other 3 epistles. Much more inspired because of the visions and all this kind of thing and the symbolic thing. But shouldn't we also look for the message of this book to the people of John's day? What was he trying to tell them, or God trying to tell them through John? In other words, is this book of total uselessness to the people of that day?
Mm-mm.
Okay, so I think that's one of the things that we need to look for. How did they see it, or how were they supposed to see this?
Well, they would see it as a comfort and a sustaining presence for what they go through with Roman persecution and Jewish persecution.
Good.
Mm-hmm. And they would relate Babylon to Rome, and they would relate, you know, there's different correlations they would do.
Mm-hmm.
There are many today that take that interpretation and say it's exclusive.
Yeah.
Oh,
so
yeah.
Revelation doesn't apply to us. It's not about the future. It's about what was going on with them. It was written in code.
Right.
And that's it.
Yeah.
So it's the same mistake that people say that's an eschatology book and that's all it is. Nobody else should understand it. It applies to Laodicean peoples and anybody before then. Too bad.
Yeah. No.
You know, one of the problems I was thinking of earlier when we were talking about eschatology, as in future events. And I've noticed that eschatology is always in the future. You know what I mean? So we never get there. So people look and they say, like, I'm looking at the 7 trumpets, and personally, I see an amazing correlation between the 5th trumpet and what's happening in the world right now. So my opinion is that I think that's what's happening. That's just my opinion. I don't force that on anybody. But I'm fighting against this resistance. Oh, no, it has to be future. Well, at what point does the future become present? Well, who's to determine that?
And it could have been past as well.
Yeah.
Because there are time periods where that can make sense.
The prophecy in 70 AD, Jerusalem and all that kind of stuff, that's past. That was eschatology in Jesus' days. When the predictions, right?
That's right. Part of Matthew 24.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So I have a question, I think, on verse 3. And I don't know how that relates. It feels to me like it relates. So anyone who reads this, and the inference, mm-hmm. I believe, is out loud,
mm-hmm.
In the presence of others, and then those who hear it read are blessed when you pay attention to what's written, because the time is near. Mm-hmm. And I think that Buzz triggered me positively on that, saying, what did it mean to them? Because mm-hmm. when they hear this, it's near.
Mm-hmm.
But I think to that point was, the one who reads it and the one who listens are blessed.
Mm-hmm.
And not just, so how is reading it out loud and listening, sitting in the presence of the reader, the blessing? I mean, obviously it's in the hearing.
Okay. Let me explain why it's called reading out loud. There were only a few manuscripts, and those manuscripts were kept in the churches. So when you got there to Sabbath morning, somebody had to read it because not everybody was literate.
Okay.
So this is talking to a culture that is, you read out loud to an audience and they take it and they listen. And because they're basically an oral culture, they retain it. They don't just hear it. They retain it. We have gotten very weak in our ability to retain.
Mm-hmm.
And we've become a visual generation because everything is in print.
Wait, what did you just say? Just kidding. I'm just kidding.
And everything.
He lost his train of thought there.
We no longer know how to communicate unless we're writing letters.
Yeah. And no, unless they're texting in class.
Yeah, right.
And everything but now is in such short sound bites.
Mm. Yeah,
our attention span is about 5 seconds.
Yeah, and that biblical verse pops into my brain. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the reading of the word. So mm-hmm. you're right. The story, if not read, is not told, and they don't know it.
Yeah. So they read it out loud.
Yeah.
At the churches. And that was true in the Jewish synagogue, too.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But then the legalist view says, if you don't read it out loud, then you don't get the blessing. You can't just sit and read it silently.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that isn't not just the ones who read out loud, it's the ones who listen. Mm-hmm. You can listen to yourself read it silently.
I will pay attention.
So having just finished too many years of a doctorate with 1,000 articles and books and other things, when there was a really challenging theory framework I was trying to get my head around, I had to do a couple of things. One, I needed to read it out loud, not just read it. Mm-hmm. After reading it out loud, I had to draw it visually. How did it visually look to me? And those two things. So I had to say it and I had to hear it. And then I had to get tactile with it, do something with it to make sense. Otherwise, some of these were really challenging concepts.
Mm-hmm.
So I think there's blessing, not just in reading it in one's head silently, but I think there is a blessing, especially a book like Revelation that I still find challenging to read it out loud and try and write out a picture of what I'm thinking it means.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I'll tell you my experience with Revelation. I went to all Seventh-day Adventist schools, first grade through Andrews. And so he got religion class every year, 16 years of religion classes, right? Revelation, obviously, in Adventist school is heavy in there, at least from sixth, seventh, eighth grade on up through. And it was always agenda driven, like I was saying, that there's a certain mindset, a certain, this is the way you see this book, and here we go. And I was steeped in all the typical, at least of my era, because it did change, look at Revelation. And because of that, I never had any urge or any reason to spend time with the book of Revelation at all. It only had one purpose, and that was you had to know it because you're a Seventh-day Adventist, and that was it. It was eschatological. It was a prophetic book. We figured out the symbols. You got to memorize those, what they mean and everything, and then you're done. I found no application of it. I found no purpose for it. I just had, the only thing I was left with is a little bit of pride because we'd cracked the code better than anybody else did. Mm-hmm. That's what I was taught. And so that's the book of Revelation to me. And I have, up until even now, very little interest in reading the book. I have no background to, there must be something in there for Buzz. That was never there. There's nothing in there for Buzz. There's something in there for an era. There's something in there for a future to give you confidence that God knows the future and can predict it and all this. And he can tell you to details, and you just wait and you'll see it happen one of these. And this is what's going to happen. So watch for that. You know, it just wasn't a valuable part of the Bible to me.
Buzz, your story is very close to probably a lot of ours. You know, I was raised on Revelation seminars. I heard the same exact thing repeated over and over. It became obvious that the points presented were primarily to prove 27 specific things. And, study of Revelation was an excuse to convince people of the Sabbath and of primary other doctrines, and to then initiate them into a very specific church. And after you've heard that a number of times, you know, there's no interest in it. And a few years ago, when I felt strongly urged to go study Revelation, my immediate response was, do I have to? I don't like what I've already seen there. It doesn't fit the picture of God I now have. You know, how in the world am I going to reconcile all those horrific images in there with what I now believe about God? And the Spirit says, well, let me take you through there. You might be surprised. And I've been extremely surprised. And the best part is I've been able to reconcile absolutely everything, because the very first phrase in the whole book is, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's the same Jesus that God has brought us to see as the true revelation of God, his character. And it can be found all the way through the book if that becomes the criteria for reading the book. Mm-hmm. So everything I look at in Revelation now, I run it by that test. If it does not fit Jesus' version of God, I scrap it. Mm-hmm. And I look for something better. I will not tolerate any interpretation that doesn't fit Jesus' version of God.
Yeah, and I would just say amen to that, Floyd. And that's been part of my impetus to look at it, because I can't tell you how many, whenever there was a seminar, Daniel and Revelation, we were there, you know, supporters of the church. Mom was very like, okay, we need to be here. We need to support this. So I wanted to say, how can I look at Revelation and see the good news about God? Because frankly, the way some have interpreted it, it is not good news at all about God. And that's been motivational. I've been saying, okay, Gene, let's get there, Gene. Because, you know, I've studied on my own and I have been blessed and challenged to see things. And there's some very challenging you know, views. And I think something that's helped me, I read Revelation for Dummies, you know, that series of books on Revelation, you know, so-and-so for computers for dummies or whatever. And it was very helpful to say, you know, this is not just chronological reading, that you need to look at this through a different kind of lens than we usually approach things. There's layer on layer on layer. And so anyway, I'm excited to say, what is the truth about God that's revealed that I did not learn growing up? I did not learn good news about God in so many aspects of, you know, seeing Revelation. So I want to say, yeah, this is God I've waited for. This is good news in here.
Jean, you're so right. May grace and peace be with all of us. Who is from, who is, who was, and who is to come. And then we haven't got there yet, but from Jesus Christ, the trustworthy witness. He's the most trustworthy of all. And it's the same guy, by the way, that wants us, that gives us the grace and peace.
Faithful witness. What witness to what?
Yes.
God.
To God.
And the full rebellion.
And yeah. He's going to lead us through the whole history and future of the great controversy.
Before the throne, and all those seven spirits are before God's throne, right. And Jesus is the faithful witness there as well.
If God is the central issue of the war, the trial, which I believe it is, then there's only one star witness that gets it all right. Mm-hmm. And all of our testimony has to come into alignment with his testimony, because he's a star witness. He's the only one who actually revealed the full truth about God, Hebrews 1:1-3.
Yeah.
And so he's calling us to be witnesses, but he is the true and the only true witness.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
We testify to the experience we've had.
Yeah.
And that's all any. And so Jesus testifies the same to the experience he's had, but it is the most complete experience.
Yes.
I still hesitate to even call God's issue a trial, but I suppose not in a legal sense, but in a complete sense of accusation and attack. Mm-hmm. So it's a libelous court more than it's a legal thing. He's been libeled, and he's not even, he's just demonstrating, revealing the constructs of the adversary, the inevitability that exists by aligning itself to one being or another. But I love how both you and Brad just were bringing that together. Grace and peace from and through the most trustworthy. I mean, that Revelation and Daniel were the two books God got me to read in the Bible, because I love, and then it was Ezekiel, because I love the symbolism and the abstract stuff, and that it could mean anything. And so I took the freedom as a reader to do that. And then it came, the first other book other than those three was John, the Gospel. And so I was allowed those questions, and to question my own assumptions, to question other people's assumptions, didn't always do it well. Still don't always do it well. But when Christ revealing the Father is non-condemnatory, non-judging, and we come to Revelation, and just to me, looking at the churches, there's no imposed punishment on the churches, but what is received by their refusal to grow up.
Exactly. Yeah. I'd like to point out something that's going to be very pertinent to the rest of Revelation. We didn't spend much time on it, unless you did while I was doing something else. I was trying to find something. And that is, he's not only the firstborn from among the dead, reminding us of the resurrection, that we do not have to fear the future, because we are not going, even if we die, we will be raised with him. and the ruler of the kings of the earth.
Well, can I back up to the firstborn?
Sure.
Because that raises issues with a lot of people. It's like, wait a minute, he wasn't the first one resurrected. So you have to redefine the word firstborn.
Firstborn means preeminent.
Okay.
He's preeminent among those who raised from the dead. Yeah, there's a lot more raised. Well, actually, not a lot more. Moses was raised from the dead. Mm-hmm. A few people on Elisha's day were raised from the dead.
Just for touching,
but they had to die again. They had to die again. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but they had to die again. When the resurrection from the dead here, the firstborn from among the dead, I think refers to the final resurrection. That is the ultimate resurrection that you'd never have to go back and die again.
The eternal resurrection.
Eternal resurrection. Yeah.
Yes.
So back to the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is in chapter 19. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Mm-hmm. I want to tell you that that is a Babylonian term. Daniel uses it of King Nebuchadnezzar. It is only rarely used of God. And I have an article written by a Jewish scholar who contends that the Jews shied away from talking about God as king. They didn't see that as fitting his character. So what we have to do is ask ourselves, this ruler of the kings of the earth, what does that mean to John? Does that mean he's bigger than and stronger and more powerful than the kings of the earth and he's going to zap them? Or does it mean that he's a completely different kind of king who rules with a completely different kind of authority? And that therefore the kings can't live up to his expectations and the models that they embody.
John 13.
Whose kingdom is built on and foundation is built on completely different system than earthly kings.
That's right.
And it's not of this earth.
Kingdom.
So when Jesus comes in on the white horse, and we'll get to this when we come to Revelation 19, but I don't mind going ahead because all of Revelation has to together. He comes with a rod coming out of his mouth. Or is it a sword?
Sword.
Mm-hmm.
Double edge.
Yeah, a sharp sword. Yeah. Well, what is the sword in the New Testament?
Word of God.
The Word of God. Mm-hmm. So he comes with the Word of God coming from his mouth, and that's what slays the wicked. I'm talking about the second coming of Jesus. I'm not talking about the end of the millennium. That's a little more complex.
And that's John 8 again. John 8, I do not judge you, but the word that I have spoken will be yours.
Exactly. So if we put all this together, we don't have to be afraid of these metaphors. They have specific meaning that fits with the picture of God that Jesus gave us. So I'm going to go ahead and read just to save time. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. This is so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is and was and is coming, the Almighty. You know, the disciples probably had a hard time visualizing Jesus as the Almighty. He didn't seem that way at all. And in their having to undergo persecution, it must have been comforting to recognize that all authority has been given him in heaven and in earth. And he can go with us as we go into persecution. My mother raised a question to me one time. Those, including those who pierced him, they'll be raised to see Jesus come. And she said, why is it that God raises them to see him come when they're just going to be destroyed and then be raised again and destroyed again? That doesn't make sense. And I had to think for a moment, okay. And then it dawned on me. I said, Mom, they said, we will believe you if you come down from the cross. In other words, if you show your power, we'll believe you. And so they're raised to see him come.
So he's fulfilling their statement, which is taking away their excuse.
Mm-hmm.
Or calling their bluff.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they sort of got caught in their own bluff. They were so afraid that he might come again or do show up somehow that they're paying off the soldiers who are, quote, sleeping. And so they're great at witnesses at what happened when they're sleeping, right? this is not making a lot of sense, but you can get paid for sleeping, I guess.
So I'm wondering... It's so coming surrounded by clouds and trumpets and other things we can pull together. I am the beginning and the end, says the all-powerful Lord God. And then it reminds us who was, is, and is to come, that this is still Jesus, who in John 13 knew that all authority was his in heaven and earth and took up the basin and the towel. Yeah. So there's a level with which I can go, okay, the visual, for, especially thinking about the question your mom asked, the visual for them is power and authority. Wow, he's coming, descending, surrounded by clouds, music, and a host. And yet his character is not that. His all-powerful is different.
Yeah, that's what I tell my students when I teach ethics. And also in God and Human Suffering, I point out that God does not run the universe with his power.
Mm-hmm.
He runs it with his love and truth.
Yes.
So. And his power is merely a means of doing what he does, which is to empower people, which is to heal people, which is to restore people,
mm-hmm.
which is to give impetus to the truth and to his love.
When those that pierced him see him coming, they will know that he is the God they claim to worship, and they will put the character traits on him, which they believed about the God they worship. And it will scare the whatever out of them.
Yeah, because they'll recognize him.
Yes.
He'll still look the same.
Yes. It's, oh, no.
Mm-hmm.
And I think a very...
We know what he'd do to us because we know about this God.
I think one of the most potent verses about power, which is very seldom associated with it, that really hit me not long ago was in the discussion that Paul had with Jesus about his thorn. And Jesus says, my power is made perfect in weakness, which I always mm-hmm. thought was our weakness. And it suddenly occurred to me, that's not what he said.
Mm-hmm.
His power is most visibly displayed, or his kind of power, is most obviously expressed through God's chosen, willing weakness. And then we reflect that weakness to display his kind of power.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because Jesus won the war in his weakness.
Yes.
Right. And that, what is his weakness? You know, it's his spirit,
his vulnerability,
not by power, but by my spirit.
Exactly.
And his spirit is love. And so what he's really saying is love is more powerful than hate.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And you can conquer evil without resorting to evil to do it.
Yes.
Exactly.
Yes.
Which most people say that's impossible. God's going to have to resort to the methods of force, or evil can never be stopped. He says, no, I have a power that's greater than that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And those who follow the Lamb embrace that kind of weak appearing exactly. power.
Mm-hmm. I would like to come back to what Bill was saying about this picture that seems kind of not the picture Jesus came to reveal. I love what Ellen White says in Great Controversy at the end. When Jesus comes, all the clouds of glory, the righteous say, "Who shall be able to stand?" And then this melodious voice from Jesus comes and says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect through your weakness." And the righteous say, "Look, this is our God." They recognize him by that statement. Because here's they've been on earth with all the false Christs, all the masquerades of Satan, pretending to be God. And every one of them, even though they appear loving and kind and heal the sick and pretend to raise the dead, they still use force. They're still tyrannical. But when Jesus comes and he says those words, they recognize him. This is our God. This is what he's like. That's what helps me with that problem. Because I've wrestled with that too, I think.
Yeah.
Well, I think we did it.
So it's a good thing, guys, we read Revelation 1 through 7. 1.
8.
We got to 7.
That's a pretty big accomplishment for us.
Yeah.
It's a lot bigger book than First John or Third John.
Oh yeah,
Jude.
I can make an offer here. I don't want to self-promote, but if any of you, with just for resource material, want a copy of what I've been doing for the last 5 years, I'd be more than happy to arrange it for you. I have Bible software that I give away. And the notes fit into the software, so they're hyperlinks and stuff. And I put thousands of hyperlinks all through Revelation for almost every word and phrase, along with notes, and I'm constantly adding to them. Once I got that pretty well finished, it was far easier to quickly reference everything I could find in the Bible on all these things, and then come to your own conclusions as to how it all fits together. So I just want to say that's available for anybody that's interested.
Did you do this with Microsoft Word?
No, it's it's right. Called Power Bible.
Okay. I see what you mean. Yeah, I see.
It's an inexpensive version of the Bible that's so inexpensive I give it away so that once you put the notes into the software, they're interactive. And you can create your own notes too, as far as that goes.
Yeah.
Cool. I'm interested.
Yeah, I'd be interested, Floyd.
Okay, just have your email.
Yeah, just send me an email. Yeah, and
if you go to my letter that I send out every week, you'll find his email address there.
Thanks. Okay.
And then I give you access to my Dropbox. And I try to keep updating those notes in the Dropbox because I keep adding to them. So you can go in there and download them as many times as you want if you want the freshest copy. I also have some other notes in there, like different modules. So like I got some for Ellen White quotes that sometimes are helpful. I have some for like other resources like Esdras and some of those things just for background. I even quote some other authors that I find very helpful. So I have a number of modules, but the main module is just this cross-reference module, which isn't just in Revelation. I keep adding to it all over the Bible. But I started with Revelation, and it took, I don't know how long to go through it one time, but on the first pass, I got the shock treatment of looking at Revelation from the perspective of the Bible instead of a Revelation seminar.
Sounds good.
That's very valid because, like I say, there are just countless allusions to the Old Testament, Revelation.
In fact, just today, I got to go in and add another note from our commentary. Because I looked up the word in verse 1, which in King James says signified, and it means mark. Well, you know what that set off in my head? Like, wait a minute, mark? I'm studying that right now. I got to go add that reference in there. So,
well, same prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to spend time with a book that has been terribly truncated and misused and misunderstood. We want your enlightenment. We want to see it from the angles of the scriptures. We want to see it through your eyes. We ask for that as we continue. Thank you for what you've shown us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Mm-hmm.